Still in the doctrine of Christ, this will be, today will be the eighth lesson we've had on this. Now, we stopped last week with part G, which I went ahead and put on your new handout this morning, so you don't have to use your old one. I added it into this one. And so we're going to finish this up. We stopped off at part G, talking about the humanity of Christ. Now, we've looked at several things throughout this study, but during the humanity of Christ, well, just quickly, we looked at how he was called a man, how he had a human ancestry, he had a physical nature, he was subject to the laws of human development. We saw how he was tempted, the same as we were, the Bible says, but yet without sin. And then we stopped off right there in in F, we looked at he was moved by the instincts of normal human beings. Same as we are. He had emotions. He cried. He wept, the Bible says. And so he had a lot of the same things that we have because he was a man. He was 100% God, yet 100% man. And I'm glad of that because it took a man to be able to redeem men of their sins. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't going to do it. That's just a temporary covering of sins. And that was not enough to appease God's anger towards sin. And so it required a sacrifice in a perfect, unspotted, unblemished human being. Well, the only way that could ever happen is if God himself came down, robed himself in flesh, and became a man. And he would be the only one that would be able to be perfect on this earth. He was the only one. Jesus, the only one to ever walk the face of this earth with no sin. As good as a person can be. You may know some people, and I mean really good, godly people, but yet we all have that sin nature within us. Well, Jesus didn't have that same sin nature that we have, and so he was sinless. And I'm thankful for that, because if he had not been, we wouldn't have a Savior. And so this morning, let's pick back up there in the part G, and we begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, looking at some things here real quick. Genesis 2 and 7. I don't think I have that in your notes. I try to give you just kind of the basic outline and then look at most of the verses that we use. But Genesis 2 and 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A living soul. Okay, so what we have here is Jesus possessed body, soul, and spirit. Now, we all also possess that as human beings. We're still looking at the humanity of Christ. We'll be looking at his sinlessness here in just a little bit. But his humanity, as he identified with man, Jesus possessed body, he possessed soul, and he possessed spirit. Now, there may be some men today that can get up and draw you a lot of nice diagrams, and I wish I could do that for you to help you explain all this. But the best way that I can explain it is we break these three things down. Now, each one is separate from the other. A lot of people want to say the soul and the spirit are the same. They're not. They're separate. The Bible says that the Word of God can separate that, the soul from spirit. So they are separate things. Now, however, the soul and the spirit, a lot of times we find going together, but they're not the same thing. Our bodies, of course, we all have a physical home that we live in, our flesh, this tent that we dwell in while we're here on this earth. And, you know, these are our earthly tabernacles, our body. Jesus also possessed a body. We've already looked at it over and over and over. He was born as a from a virgin in Bethlehem as a baby. Although Jesus has always been, he's always existed, he's always been there, he always was and always will be. However, in human form, that's when Jesus came here on this earth. God came and was born with a human body. And that way he is able to dwell among us as one of us and identify with us. So he had a body. We have bodies. Some of us have bigger bodies than others. But we all have this earthly vessel that we live in. So Jesus had that as well. Now, this body does many things. We've got five senses. We all know that. You know, I probably mess it all up. Your sight, your smell, and your taste, and all these things. Anyway, we all have five senses. That makes up your body. Your body is the thing that carries you around and gets things done. that your mind tells it to move. And when your mind is disconnected from parts of your body, you're unable to do that. We just talked to a lady that she said that because of the nerves in her legs had been frayed and they were all together, that she could no longer communicate, her mind couldn't communicate with her feet to let her know when it's time to move, because those nerves are all jumbled together and they're shorting out like a short circuit. And so while her mind may be saying move, but her legs are staying behind, and so she can't do that. Well, these bodies we rely upon for many things. But however, when God created man, it says he became a living soul. A living soul. And so our soul is separate from what you would refer to as our flesh. Our soul is that thing inside of us that really makes up who we are. It's our identity. It's our conscience. It's our inner man. It's our emotions. Those things, you know, that separate you from another person. Everybody has a unique individual type of soul. It's where our mind and our will comes from as well. And so this thing is separate from the spirit. Job said over in Job 14 and 22, he said, but his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. Now, we know at times Jesus talked about how his soul was in mourning. And his soul was anguished there as he was sweating those great drops of blood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his soul was anguished. As he hung on the cross, as God turned his back on him and the world turned black, his soul was anguished inside of him. And so it's that inner part of us. And by the way, that is not the part that gets saved. The part that gets saved is the next part, is the spirit. Your spirit is what gets saved. We all have a spirit. However, until you receive Christ as your Savior, your spirit is dead. You're a dead man walking. And so when you trust Christ as your Savior, and he quickens the spirit inside of you, and then you become alive in the spirit. Now you are a living spirit. And so that is the part of you that actually gets saved. The rest of you follow behind that as your spirit influences your soul and your body to live the way that you're supposed to. And that process that God puts us through, through the Holy Spirit. Now that the Holy Spirit's inside of us, the Holy Spirit's guiding your soul, or should be. A lot of people try to brush that voice away. They try to shun that voice or run from that voice, and they don't want to do what the Holy Spirit tells them to, and so their soul is in anguish, or their soul is troubled. We get troubled in soul a lot of times, but we have to rely upon that Spirit that's alive inside of us, which only comes from the Lord. John 6 and 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So until you receive Christ, your spirit is dead. And when you do receive him, it comes alive. And by the way, you can't access your spirit from your soul or your body. You can't reach down and grab that spirit from your soul or your body. That spirit you can only access through spiritual things, and that is studying in the Word of God. This is where we get God's voice from His Word. Now you may say, well, God speaks to me. Well, sure He does. But He speaks to you through His Word. When you study His Word, study the Scripture, this is God's Word. This is God right here in our book. This is the Word. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That's Christ. This is His words. And so this is where we are able to access the Spirit from. Before I ever heard the words from this book, I had no idea what spirit was. I had no idea how to connect with God. I could not connect with God until I heard His words, which came from this book, which was preached by a preacher. That's how we are saved, when we hear the preached Word of God and the Lord reveals to us our lost condition. Well, when we get saved, then we have a spiritual connection with God, and we read in His Word, and He speaks to us through His Word. That's how you connect with that Spirit inside of you. And so if you're not in God's Word, and you're wondering why your life is not going as it should, or why you're not on a spiritual walk like you need to be, or something just seems to be missing, go and figure out why that's happening, and you're going to find it's because you're not spending time in God's Word. You're not connecting with the Spirit that way. We need to connect with Him through our prayer life. We need to connect to Him through His Word that's written here. Those are your connections to God. And so we need to make sure we're doing that. So, you know, when people come to me and say, Brother Byron, I just don't understand what's going on in my life. I just feel like I'm lost, feel like I'm out there on an island by myself. And what I want to ask is, well, tell me about your study time in God's Word. Tell me what you're reading in God's Word right now. Well, I'm not reading anything right now. Well, there's your problem. Get in God's Word, whether you want to or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether it's your favorite thing or not. It will become your favorite thing when you start studying it and reading it, and meditating on it, praying about it, and then God will quicken that Word inside of you, and then you'll be excited about His Word. And you'll find when you read His Word, it starts building that spirit inside of you, and things start looking a whole lot better, a whole lot better. You'll find that your prayer life will also increase. If you're not studying God's Word, most likely you're not praying either. Those two go hand in hand. And so we all have this body, we have soul, we have spirit. Well, Jesus did too. Jesus had a physical body. John 1:14, like we just said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, as we said there, and I believe it's part 6 of our studies, that word comes from a Greek word, logos. And it means something that's said. In this case, it means something said of God. That's what the word is. It implies something that God says. And it's used in reference to Jesus Christ. When you see that word with the capital W right there, word, that means Jesus is what that's talking about. He's the Messiah. And like I said before, let me say it this way, this helps. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, so there next in your outline, Hebrews 2:14, as we continue looking at this humanity of Christ, the Hebrew writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took a part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Well, we all know this. Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. And his perfect sinless life, His sacrifice on the cross, and His burial, and His resurrection. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He destroyed that. It says, destroyed him that had power of death, and that is the devil. Matthew 26:12. This is talking about Mary of Bethany. We know Mary and Martha and Lazarus there were Jesus, his friends. He would go and visit their home on his way to Jerusalem. That was on the way. And so he would stop in there at their house and he would commune with them and eat with them. Well, they were there at, one of their neighbor's houses at this point. But Mary anoints Jesus there as the anointing for his burial, Matthew 26:12. "For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." And of course, this was when people were grumbling about why she would do such a thing. Why would she go to this waste? We could give this to the poor, the money and all this. And he said that she did a good work on him. So we see that he is this burial. Why would he need to be buried? Because he has a body. We're still talking about his physical body. Luke 23:52. This is talking about Joseph of Arimathea. When Jesus was crucified and they were taking the body down and they would probably just throw it off into a pit if they'd been like anybody else. But this man came, Joseph of Arimathea. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation of the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So we see here this is certainly saying and pointing out that Jesus had a body. They anointed the body. They prepared it for burial. Now, today they go and they pump your body full of embalming fluid to preserve it for a time period so that we can go through our services we go through. As Baptists, we usually lay in a casket and everybody comes around and stares at us. Well, they pump you full of embalming fluid to make you look good for a little while and put makeup on you
And everybody walks by and says, boy, they look so good. And, you know, I have mixed emotions about that. When people say that, you know, yeah, they may look decent, but they look dead. And they're not there anymore. That person is no longer in that earthly tabernacle, that body. They've gone on. Their spirits done went and ascended up to heaven. And so anyway, he had a body and he had a soul. Matthew 26 and 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. You know, like I said at the beginning, your soul is where that inner man is, where that emotion comes from. The thing that makes you who you are. Jesus here himself in his humanity cries out, the Bible says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Not just a little bit, but boy, he was grieved inside over what was about to happen. Now, he, of course, was willing. Father, not my will be done, nevertheless, thy will be done. That was what he came here to do, was fulfill the will of the Father. He was going to do it, didn't matter what. But it didn't make it any different for him being in human form to not be sorrowful, his soul being sorrowful. Think about what you'd be like if you were about to give your life. And I don't think that was the part that was so sorrowful for him, was giving his life. It was the part knowing that the Father was going to be turned from him. He would not have that connection with the Father during that time period, that God would, you could say, turn his back on his son as he hangs on that cross and pours out his holy wrath upon him. And Jesus had never experienced anything like that before. And so, sure, he's going to be exceeding sorrowful. And that probably out of all the Bible, this is one of the scenes that that I think about a lot. I think about probably more than a lot, is how his closest friends were with him there at that garden, and they could not stay awake. I know they were worn out. They'd been through a lot, and they'd been worn out. They'd gotten bad news. Jesus already told them one's going to betray him, and they're out there, and it's late. I know that, but they can't stay awake while Jesus is in his most sorrowful time, and yet they can't stay awake. I've always wondered about that. I always wonder what it'd be like if it was one of us. What would we do? What if we'd been there? Would we have been like them, sound asleep? Probably. He had a spirit, Luke 23 and 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. You see what he did. He said, I commend my spirit. Our spirit is what ascends up into heaven. This is Jesus saying, I'm coming back. I'm give it to you, my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. So he had body, soul, and spirit. Our next point right there in H is Jesus experienced physical death. John 19 and 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You talk about powerful. Look at that. He tasted death for every man. Not just one man, but every man. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have all of the death that every man and woman on the face of this earth ever experienced? In that moment, Christ took all that on himself. No wonder he was exceeding sorrowful. I mean, this was a load. I mean, it's hard enough to put up with our own selves and the problems we go through, but can you imagine having to put all the burdens and problems and sin and all everything from everybody in this whole world upon your shoulders? That'd be overwhelming. And so he tasted death for every man. Philippians 3 and 10, that I may know him, it's Paul talking, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so Paul certainly understood that Jesus had a physical death. It required a physical death. It's just like the sacrificial lambs there for the Jews. It required a physical death of those animals.
when they would go and give their sacrifices. They had to have a sheep in their hand. They couldn't go and say, well, I've got a sheep back home, but we'll just do an imaginary death right here. We'll just pretend I've got that unblemished sheep right here and go through the ritual, the motion and everything, but yet without the blood. No, that didn't work that way. It required a physical sacrifice. You had to bring it with you and present it before the priest. Well, Jesus had to be presented before God right here in physical form. He had to go through everything just like a sacrificial animal. He became the last sacrifice ever needed for man. So, in conclusion of this part of our study there in the humanity of Christ, we find that God, as a man, Jesus, was every bit as human as anyone else. He was every bit as human as you and I are. And he had to be, in order to be the sacrifice for the sins of man, of fleshly man, he had to be a man. There had to be an unspotted, perfect, unblemished, sinless sacrifice in order to appease God's wrath towards sin. That's just the way it had to be. So God, knowing that none of us would ever be able to be a sacrifice for that way, there's certainly no man ever born besides Jesus that could be that sacrifice, because all are sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he became Jesus and became our sacrifice for us. All right, we'll stop and go to the next section or the next part of the sinlessness of Christ. Anybody got anything to add to any of this, or comment or questions before we get in this part? Test on it later. Okay, so this next section, which would have been part 8, we just call this whole thing part 8 of the doctrine of Christ. We're looking at the sinlessness of Christ. Now, this is more of the same that we've just been talking about, how it required a perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin. And the only way possible was that Jesus had to be perfect. Now, you're going to find when we're talking about somebody being sinless, you're going to find different terms used throughout the Bible. You're going to find righteous, you're going to find holy, you're going to find perfect. Many things that were said pertaining to Christ indicating his sinlessness, without blemish, the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now this is telling us, look, you as a human being, you as a man, as a woman, you are a sinner. It's just plain out facts, the Bible says, that we all sin, for all sin. Because of that, we're short of the glory of God. We cannot get in God's presence, being the sinner that we are. We can't approach his presence. We cannot go to heaven, being a sinful creature. So there has to be something done in order for us to be able to come into God's presence and to fellowship with him and to be in his presence and to be in heaven, and to avoid the penalty for sin, which we know is death and hell. And so we had to have somebody do this for us. Well, that somebody was Christ Jesus. He said that he was our redemption. He made our redemption. He was our propitiation through faith of his blood. And by the way, it's the blood of Jesus that saves men. Period. The blood of Jesus. Not any works. It has never been works. Even in the Old Testament, people say, well, them Old Testament saints, they got saved by their works. Oh, no, they didn't. No, they didn't. It was all through faith that anybody's ever been saved. And some people, they don't like this teaching. But those Old Testament saints, they were saved the same way you and I are. They're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And they were looking toward the cross. And some people say, well, now that's not Bible. They don't ever say it in the Bible. It may not say those exact words, but we find all through the teaching of the Bible, that is how men get saved, because of the Messiah they were waiting on. They were waiting on their Messiah to come. And they had faith in God. The Bible talks about them having faith. So it's always faith that you're saved by, and that salvation is always through Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. The Old Testament saints, they knew him as Messiah, or as we talked about last week, Yeshua. And so that's who they were putting their placing their faith in, God and his promise. We are saved. We didn't see Jesus. We wasn't here on earth when he came. We didn't see him hang on that cross. But by faith, we believe that. And by faith, we are saved through the blood that he shed on that cross. Well, the Old Testament saints were also saved that same way. And so we're all saved the same way, by faith. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing else has the power to save men. Nothing else. And so it's by his blood. And so the meaning of sinlessness of Christ is, it means he had the complete conformity to the will of God. As we've said a while ago, he came here to do the will of the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so he came here to be the sacrifice for sin. And that was his whole reason for coming. And so it says in Hebrews 10 and 7, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." So to do God's will, he had to remain sinless. He could not sin. John 17 and 4 says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so this is again showing us the conformity to the will of God. Jesus conformed to the will of God. Hebrews 7 and 26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." 1 Peter 1 and 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now all these are pointing toward the conformity of Jesus to the will of God and proving his sinlessness, which we're going to look at these facts coming up, the fact of the sinlessness of Christ. As Scripture tells us, we don't have to rely upon somebody's historical account, somebody else's. The Bible is the only source that we need to know that Jesus was sinless. You may talk to some Jewish rabbi and he say, "Oh yeah, we heard this," or something like that, or take some man's word for it, or hear some preacher tell you that he was sinless. But until you see it in the Word of God, don't believe it until you see it in the Word of God, because the Word of God is the truth. And so that's where we find all truth. Acts 4:27-30. Now, as I told you a while ago, when you talk about sinlessness, you're talking about holiness, you're talking about righteousness, you're talking about unblemished, and we find here that Jesus is referred to as the Holy One, the Holy Child of Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God throughout the Bible, and this is showing us his sinlessness. Let's look at it there. Acts 4:27. "For of a truth against thy Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." Well, this is, of course, the apostles during the early New Testament church. They were being persecuted. They'd already been, Peter and John had already been brought in before the council there and questioned. They wanted to kill them, but they wouldn't do it because the people all knew that these men had done nothing wrong. And so they beat them and told them to go and don't ever preach in the name of Christ again. Yeah, shame on you. And we all know that they did what God said instead of man. And so this was their prayer to him. And they reference his holy son, holy child, Jesus. He's the one that's anointed. And so, holy child, that's referring to sinlessness. Look at Mark 1:23-24. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Even the demons and the devils, the unclean spirits, knew who Jesus was and knew that he was sinless. They knew that they could not do anything to him, but that he had all power to do whatever he wanted to them. If you may remember there when he was over there with that demoniac over in the Gadarenes and those pigs, and they were saying, you know, "Put us in those pigs. Don't send us into the deep." In other words, don't throw us in the pit, because they knew that Jesus had the power to put them in the pit.
the pit, the hell. And so, and they knew that was their destiny eventually. And so when Jesus is before them and they understand who he is and what he can do, they were crying out to him, please don't throw us in the deep. But, you know, and so he cast those spirits into those hogs and they all went off and died. And so the demons and devils, they know who Jesus is, that he's sinless. Luke 4:33. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so they know he can destroy them. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. All right, so here we have a reference to the Bible actually stating that Jesus had no sin, zero sin. So you don't have to take my word for it. Take God's word for it. He had no sin. And he said neither was guile found in his mouth. Even when he had the occasion to where we would sin, when that occasion come up, he still didn't sin. I want to show you an example from the Bible of the difference of a sinless Jesus and a sinful man. Turn over to John 18:19. And we're going to look at an account of Jesus here as he's been arrested and put on, before he's put on this trial, he goes through several people because nobody wants to do it. Nobody wants to do the sentencing, but they all want to see him dead. And so he has to go before this council that the high priest is in there, and I'm sure the Sanhedrin are there with them, these religious people. And John 18:19, the Bible says, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? All right, so this is Jesus before that council. They're so religious and pretentious. I mean, they're up there looking down at him like he's nothing but scum. And when he makes these statements, this man there, this officer, he's standing by Jesus. I can just see him standing there, you know. He's the officer. He's the one making sure nothing happens. And when Jesus says that, he reaches back, whack, right in the mouth is what he's done. He's hit Jesus in the face. What does Jesus do? Did he get up and scream at him and yell at him and call him names and say, I'm going to kill you? Because he certainly could have done that. That's what we would have done. Somebody smacks me in the mouth, I'm going to jump up and nail him. I'm not Jesus. I'm really not. And I'm flesh. I'm just human. I don't like people to do something to me when it's wrong. And so my flesh will act out. Now turn over to the book of Acts. Acts 23:1. Now we just saw what a sinless man will do. He didn't get irate, jump up, fight back, call names, or anything like that. But look what happens when Paul is in the same place. Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he's in front of the same group of guys, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandeth me to be smitten contrary to the law? Do you see the difference here? Here's Paul. Paul's in his flesh, and Paul was a good man. Paul was saved. Paul was a preacher. Paul was a good man. But boy, when they come and they smacked him in the mouth, Paul jumped up and he called him name. He said, God will smite thee, thou whited wall. I mean, he just jumped and flew off the handle. He did the same thing I'd do, except for he didn't punch. I would have punched. And so we find the difference here between a sinless man, Jesus, who had no gall in his mouth. He didn't jump up and call him a whited wall. He didn't jump up and say, I'll smite thee dead. God will come and smack you down, boy.
That's what we would have done. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just plainly spoke. He endured all that suffering, all that humiliation, everything, the smacking in the face. And then we know it got much more brutal after that. I mean, after that, boy, they did whatever they wanted to him. They played games with him. They blindfolded him, spun him around in circles, took these sticks, and they played games with him, smacking him in the face, asking him who did it. And then they beat him, scourged him. What an awful thing they did. And he just took it. He just took it. We would have been fighting with every little breath in our body. We would have done everything. I would have just been a wild man. And Paul, being the flesh, he jumps up and yells at these guys. And he backed down after they told him who David's high priest. He backed down after that. But this is the difference between a sinless man and a sinful man. And we would not have done anything different than Paul did. And Paul understood this as well, because years later, he's writing to Timothy, and listen to what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul understood his flesh. He understood his problem. And he said, boy, I needed Jesus bad. I'm glad Jesus came to this world to save sinners, because I'm the chief of them. He'd say, I used to be, or I once was. He said, I am. I am chief sinner. And he knew that any minute, given the right opportunity, he's going to lash out in his sinful flesh. That it took Christ to save him from that. And so we see the difference there. It's why Jesus had to be sinless. Paul couldn't have come here and saved us. Paul could come and tell us about Jesus, but he couldn't come here and save us. He's sinful. All right, look at 1 John 3 and 5 there in your notes. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. There again, there's a second report from the Bible. He has no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, look, we're still going to sin. Even though you've been saved, you're going to sin. If you ever sit everybody preaching and tell you that you no longer sin, friends, that's just not true. You're going to continue to sin. Now, that new man inside of you, that holy man, that spiritual man, that's not the part of you that's sinning. The part that you're sinning is your flesh man, that old man inside of you. That's the one that's lashing out. That new man inside of you is fighting that old man. They're in a battle. But your old man, boy, he's going to continue until you reach heaven. And that's just a fact. And so Jesus knew no sin. He's the way that we can be made righteous. We may be made righteous before God because of the blood of Christ, not because of us, not because of anything we've done. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is nothing but filthy rags. It's only by the righteousness of Christ that we are able to be in front of God. Hebrews 4 and 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Don't overlook that. The Bible specifically points out that Jesus was faced with the same temptations that we are. Not different temptations. God didn't say, well, now this is Jesus, so I'm not going to allow him to be tempted like the other men are. No, that's not what happened. He was just exactly faced with the same temptations that we are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He faced those things, but yet he's not like we are. He didn't sin. When we're faced with those things, when we're tempted to those things, many times we give in to that temptation. When we give in to them, that's when you sin. Jesus, being tempted is not a sin. We're tempted all the time. We're tempted every day. When you give in to that temptation is when you've sinned. Just being tempted is not a problem. It's a problem, but it's not a sin. Well, Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet he had no sin. And so we just looked at, what, four or five verses there straight out that just flat out said there was no sin in him. All right, so the scriptures back it up. Jesus was sinless. Now look at section D there, testimony regarding the sinlessness of Christ. This is different people testifying of it. Jesus himself. John 8 and 46, which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Of course, he's standing there in front of those religious guys again. And they are accusing him of a lot of things. They even called him working for Beelzebub and the devil. And so Jesus here, he says, which of you convinces me of sin? Who saw me sin? That's what he's saying. Prove it to me. Where did I sin? Point it out. Tell me the day, the time, and prove this. Who did? Who could tell me that? Well, none of them could, because he hadn't sinned. And so he said, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So I'm not sinned. Why would I lie? Then the testimony of Pilate himself. Boy, Pilate, so many times, tried to convince the Jews that he didn't need to die. Look at it, John 18:38. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Talking to Jesus. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And we all know what happened. Jesus was sitting there before Pilate. He was the final authority there for the Romans. And so he was going to be the one that would either say if he's going to die or if he's going to live. It was all in his, what he said. You know, I have the power to keep you from dying. Although God had all the power here. But Pilate, the government had given him the power to sentence a man to life or death. And so they bring him before him and put him on that little trial. And so Pilate and Jesus sat down and have a conversation. Pilate just wants to know what in the world is all this about. Why is these Jews so upset? Why have they drug you down here? What have you done? You've done something awful, haven't you? And Jesus sits there and he hadn't done a thing. And Pilate can't find a thing that he's done wrong. And so he's like, well, this man's not done anything. And so he goes out before all these Jews that's out there standing there waiting, you know, for the sentence, you know. And he says, listen, this guy's not done anything wrong. What is it? I find no fault in him at all. I mean, he's not said anything wrong. He's not done anything wrong. I don't understand why you want to kill him. Then again, John 19:4, further on. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So Pilate, after the Jews were continuing on, you know, no, he's a bad guy. We want to kill him. He goes back into Jesus. Listen, Jesus, these guys are going to kill you. You've not done anything wrong here. I don't understand what's going on here. And so, again, he goes back out there and appeals to him again. Look, he's not done anything. I find no fault in him. Let's let somebody else go. I mean, let's let somebody else die, not this man. And again, John 19:6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. So this is where Pilate thinks he's going to go wash his hands of the whole deal. You know, I'm just out of my hands now. Listen, if you're going to crucify him, you go right ahead, take him, I'm done with it. I'm going to go over here and wash my hands of the whole matter. Yeah, if it's that easy. He's still the man in charge here. And so he gives up his charge and gives it over to these guys. Go ahead, take him, crucify him. That's what you want to do. But three times there, Pilate told them, there's no sin in this man. I find no fault in him. And so there's his testimony. Then his own wife. Look at that, Matthew 27:19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Well, Miss Pilate there had been having, the Lord had sent a dream to her. She understood this was wrong. This man's not done anything wrong. We're about to crucify a holy man. And she went to her husband and said, look, husband, you don't need anything to do with this. This is wrong. It's bad. Something bad's going to happen to us. Now, they were very superstitious too. And they knew that if they'd done something like this, maybe their gods, because they didn't worship the God of heaven. She probably thought, well, our gods, our Roman gods, well, they're going to do something to us. Look out, Zeus or Mercury or somebody's going to strike you down. So don't have nothing to do with this man. I had an awful dream about it. So testimony of Pilate's wife. Jesus done nothing. The very testimony of a thief on the cross. Luke 23:41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Now we all know, well, there's two malefactors, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle, and they're railing on him. And this one, boy, he's just, you know, if you be the Son of God, get down from here and get us down. You know, if you're this big, powerful God, and this other guy's saying, hey, buddy, you need to shut up, because this man's not done anything wrong. We deserve what we got, not him. He's perfect. He's not got anything wrong. And he said, and we indeed justly, in other words, we deserve to die, but not this guy. This man's done nothing amiss. And so the very center. Now we know that Jesus also told him on this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus, that man got saved hanging on the cross beside Jesus because he put his faith in him. And by the way, he didn't get baptized. And he still went to heaven. The testimony of Judas Iscariot. Matthew 27:3-4. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he had condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Now, where it says he repented himself, he didn't repent to God for what he'd done. What that means is he felt really bad for what he did. He felt sorry because he'd done it. Did he repent of his sins and the Lord saved him? Well, no, not at all. And he went out and killed himself. We know that. But he said he was innocent. The Roman centurion, Luke 23:47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This was one of those big, tough Roman centurions standing there at the foot of the cross. When he saw this happen, and God revealed to him, and that centurion, I believe that centurion got saved. The Bible says he glorified God. And so he here recognizes who he is. And he claims that Jesus was righteous. All right, quickly, we've only got 2 minutes. Let's just skim through these next part. These are some of the arguments that people will have against the Savior's sinlessness. Man can't accept that someone could be sinless. You know, we just can't understand that. Our little minds can't comprehend it. How in the world could that ever happen? Well, listen, we believe it by faith because it's true. We believe what the Word of God says. We believe what the Lord says. And so we accept it for the truth. Man may say because Jesus was tempted. And like I said, temptation's not the sin. The sin is giving in to the temptation. If Jesus were perfect, the temptations would be unreal. Well, no, they would not be unreal. They're the same. The Bible said he was tempted in the same manner that we are. So they were the same kind of temptations. How could evil enter when there's no bias towards sin? Evil is here in this world, and it's going to be here regardless. I mean, Jesus is the only thing that keeps us from this evil. But man can't understand this, you know. So we've only got a minute. Let's just keep looking. Consequences of denying Christ sinless. If Christ was sinful, then we're dead in our sins. If Christ was the center of the church established on sinking sand instead of a rock, it's soon to be destroyed. If Christ was the center, then we deny men of a Savior through salvation. We all know that's the consequence. If Jesus was not sinless, hey, there's no reason for us to be here. Let's all go home. The result of Christ's sinlessness. Being sinless, Jesus was the perfect revelation of God to mankind. Being human and sinless gave us a perfect mediator. Being human and sinless, he became an acceptable sacrifice for our sins on Calvary. He set before us a perfect example for us to follow. So, because of Christ's sinlessness, we can follow in his footsteps. And we have all these things now available to us. We have a Savior. We have a redemption of sins. We have a mediator between God and man, that man Christ Jesus. And so, thank God for the sinlessness of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Sunday school lesson. Lord, I feel like I flew through it awful fast. God, we pray, Lord, it's helped in some way. And Lord, we're praying now that you go with us upstairs to the sanctuary. Lord, that you'll be glorified. God, that we'll remember as we're worshiping, as we're singing, as we're preaching, that Lord, it's all about that sinless man, Christ Jesus. Lord, to give glory to God. Lord, may we remember this service is not about us, but it's all about you. Help us, Father, as we worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.